As I've indicated, we want to continue our studies in the life and ministry of Joshua by looking at chapter 1, verses 5 down through to verse 9, where the Lord speaks to Joshua on the subject of confidently going forward in the will of God to obtain and to enjoy that portion that God has promised to him. We have taken that as a theme. That is really the theme, the central theme of the book of Joshua, how God's people actually, personally entered into an experience of what God had promised them. A redeemed people had been given an inheritance. They knew certain things in terms of the theory about what that land held for them. But now the time has come for them to actually occupy, to possess, to enjoy, to live in that which God had promised to them. We have already drawn clear scriptural parallels between the history of this book and the spiritual experience of every Christian. God has given us a portion in Christ. This book describes the length and breadth and depth and height of it. And yet how little, by practical experience, we actually have come to settle and to live in and to enjoy. And we firmly believe that this book sets before us the course and lessons that are necessary if we would enjoy that inheritance that Christ has secured for us. As we come to this section of chapter 1, it becomes obvious that for God's people to advance into a personal experience and possession of their inheritance is not a fool's errand. It's not a wild goose chase that is really just a pipe dream that can never be realized. But even at this early point in Joshua's ministry, in this chapter of his ministry, as he leads Israel over Jordan into the possession of their purchased possession, he has that assurance and confidence given to him by God that it will be a successful venture. This is not something that we need fear will come to nothing. The Christian can have that assurance. God has given it very clearly in His Word that as we pursue the divine agenda for our lives to possess our possessions in Christ, it will be a successful venture. We cannot feel to come to a personal enjoyment of that inheritance. It is very clearly insisted in Scripture that it is the will of God for us to do so. That is His purpose. We are to learn of Christ, experience Christ, enjoy Christ more and more and more, even in this present life. But not only is that the prescribed duty of the Christian, we have the assurance of God's Word that the Lord Himself is active in order to bring us into that experience. And just as He promises Joshua here, I'll be with you, I'll work, I'll give you power, I'll make sure, I'll underwrite, I'll guarantee that you enter into this glorious experience of possessing what God has promised. Christian duty is always prescribed in the Word of God in terms that indicate a promise of divine aid and power. That God will work. That He will work in us, through us, for us, to accomplish the very thing that He commands us to do. It is a very simple biblical fact that no Christian can experience anything of their gospel inheritance apart from the direct working of divine grace and power in them. Now, we've already had occasion to look at the words of Ephesians chapter 1, but let's just turn there again. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 11. In whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. That inheritance is described back in the verse 3 as all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's our inheritance. In whom also, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, part of what that wonderful statement will mean is that the God who promises the inheritance, who says, this is yours in Christ, here it is, all these spiritual blessings, everything that God communicates to man in Christ, it's yours. And part of what this statement means is that God will work out His purpose in you to possess it. If we read on in the verse 14, speaking now of the Holy Ghost, that indwelling Spirit who is the Holy Spirit of promise, described in verse 13. He's the promised Spirit, but He's the Spirit who communicates and makes real to us the experience of the promises of God. That Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And again, just to pick out one of the ideas in that text, it is that the Holy Ghost is the advance, the down payment, if you like, of our experience of all that God has given to us in Christ. But what is the Spirit's work? Did Christ not teach His disciples? He will take the things that are mine and give them and show them to you. And from the very beginning of the Christian's experience, this is the work of the Holy Ghost. He is communicating to us the experience of our inheritance. Oh, in this life, it will only ever be a foretaste of what that inheritance fully involves. Because it will not be until eternity. And as eternity continues, that we will explore the length and breadth and depth and height of all that God is in Christ. We'll never come to the borders of that promised land. We'll never come to the end of that experience of exploring and possessing what God has given us in Christ, because we'll never come to an end of eternal glory with Him. But the Spirit's work now is to show to us, to communicate to us, this blessed inheritance. In the verses 18 of this chapter, Paul now is in prayer for these Ephesian believers, and he's praying that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He's praying for a practical experience of what God has promised to them and given to them in Christ. But notice how he goes on. And he wants them to know this as well, because it goes together. The experience of this inheritance is related to what he says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Our possession of the inheritance, any realization of that promised blessing in Christ in this life, is accomplished through an experience of the power of God. And as we look at these verses in Joshua, that becomes a very powerful and wonderful lesson. It will be the direct working of God that will bring Joshua into Canaan, that will bring Israel into Canaan. And so we need to understand from the very outset that we can only set forward in this mission of experiencing and enjoying what God has promised as we also experience the working of God's power and grace. In Romans chapter 8, and again these are familiar words, Romans chapter 8 and the verse 29, speaking again of God's purpose worked out in His people, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is why God's people experience what God has purposed to give them. It's because God is for us. It is because God is working. He predestinates. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. It's His work. And this is why, and we'll see this emphasized in these verses in Joshua, this is why we can go forward with confidence. God will work. It is His purpose that we experience what He has given to us in Christ. It's ours. It's legally, righteously deeded to us in Christ. But we can only experience it through the power of God at work in our lives. As Paul writes in Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That is the secret of this victorious success and happy enjoyment of the possession of what God has promised, victory over the enemies of our souls. It is because through Him I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so as we think of these verses, let us pursue a little that theme of confidently going forward, looking to the Lord to work. It's not a fool's errand to say, I am going to live in the experience of the blessing of God. It's His will, it's His purpose, and He will accomplish it in His people. First of all, look at the assurance of God's presence in this endeavor. The Lord speaks to Joshua here, and we're going to, at this juncture, just look particularly at verse 5 and verse 9. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And then verse 9, the final part, the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Here is an assurance of God's presence. Here is something that is key, vital to a crossing over Jordan, a going into the land, a taking on of the enemies, and a possessing what God had promised to give them. Now you will see that this is a personal promise. How comforting it is when the Lord speaks personally. One of the pronouns here is particularly emphasized in the original. And it's as if the Lord is saying, I will not forsake thee, even thee. You, Joshua, I'm talking to you as an individual, singled out from the vast numbers of the people of God. I'm talking to you. You'll see that the promise is written in singular terms. I will be with thee. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. It was important for Joshua as a public figure in the cause of God on occasion to speak to the people of God at large. And the Lord certainly does speak in such corporate terms. But we need that individual assurance because it is a very personal thing to enter into our possessions in Christ. It's a personal thing. In that sense, we can't take anybody with us. We must go ourselves. What God has given to you in Christ, you must get up and enjoy. I can't enjoy it for you. There's no such thing as surrogate Christianity, a surrogate Christian experience. It's for you, for nobody else. There's a personal possession. And yet you can have the assurance as an individual, the Lord has said, in this manner, there'll be a battle for you to fight, a Jordan for you to cross, enemies for you to face, but I'll be with you. Not just with the whole camp, or with the tribe, or with the family, but with you. He speaks in that wonderful way in verse 9, and I know the words, the terminology is familiar to us, but for all that, we don't want to miss the point. Jehovah, thy God, is with thee. Personal pronouns all the way. The eternal God. Jehovah is thy God. And the name used for God here is that common word that simply indicates irresistible power. The Hebrew word Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. He is the God of irresistible power. But He's thy God. That's what defines Him. He's thy God. Isn't that almost a mind-boggling thing? That the eternal Jehovah would define Himself as belonging to this one, and that one, and the other one. He defines Himself as your God. Here was a personal promise of God's presence in this endeavor. Now the Lord gives Joshua some benchmarks by which he can measure just exactly what this means. He promises Joshua that he will be with him as I was with Moses. So I will be with thee. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Moses occupies a unique place among all the people of God in that the Lord tells us, well, it's on, even on the same page in my Bible in Deuteronomy 34:10 that the Lord knew him face to face. There wasn't a prophet ever like him. But in terms of his experience of God, Joshua has this promise, I'll be with you just as I was with Moses. I think one of the lessons we need to take away from that is that this promised personal presence of God is not something that is just unique to the giants of the faith in history. Here is another. Joshua would never be a Moses, but the Lord says, I'll be with you just like I was with him. There's a historical precedent that Joshua can look to. And we, as we read these words, it becomes a historical precedent for us. These are words that God has given. They're written for our learning. And has the Lord Himself not said in those words of Hebrews 13 and 6 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore we may boldly say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I will never leave thee, he has said, nor forsake thee, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he did for Moses, he did for Joshua, and he'll do for me, he'll do for you. I will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. Negatively, these terms measure Joshua's experience of the presence of God. Positively, it's just as I was with Moses. Negatively, it's I'll not feel. And I'll not forsake. Those are negative statements. What God is not going to do, but they give us an understanding of what this promise actually means. To feel has a picture, the word has a picture associated with it of relaxing and really becoming slack and careless and weak, and instead of a strong hand stretched out for work, the hands are hanging down. That kind of a picture. The Lord says that'll never happen. I will never show weakness. I will never relent. I will never become careless and powerless. I'll be with you, and I will not fail. Now here is the confidence. Well, there are times when Joshua is going to become weak, just as you and I, but there's an arm that we can lean on that never fails. For underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is thy refuge. He will not fail. He will not slacken or relax his hand. He will not forsake or quite literally abandon him. God cannot abandon his people. He will not leave them high and dry. We need never fear starting out on this quest to enjoy what God has given us in Christ and somehow at some point looking behind us and discovering that God has abandoned us. And we're left vulnerable and exposed, and it's all been a complete waste of time and effort and come to nothing. No, I will not forsake. I will not abandon. And then there's that little expression used in verse 9 that is so telling. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever, or quite literally everywhere, in all places where you walk. The Lord is with you every step of the way, is what he's saying here. We paraphrase the words. Every step of the way, the Lord will be there. And before he even begins on this great ministry and calling that God has given to him, this is the assurance that Joshua has given. Joshua at this point didn't know all of the details of what lay ahead and the battles and all the rest of it. He had an idea. For 40 years before, he'd been in the land as one of the faithful spies. He'd seen the giants. He'd looked at them. He had seen the strong fenced cities. He knew something of what lay ahead. But he had this assurance that every step of the way the Lord would be with him. In the pilgrim life, this is the promise of God to his people. As we set ourselves to explore and enjoy and possess our inheritance in Christ, in other words, as we set ourselves to live the gospel, to enjoy the gospel, to experience in every area and quarter of life the power and the grace of Christ, the Lord has said, I'll be with you every step of the way. I'll not slacken, I'll not fail, I'll not abandon, but as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. The assurance of God's presence in this endeavor is an important aspect of our confidence in pursuing it. Secondly, I want you to notice the duty to diligently obey the commands of God that is outlined here for Joshua. If you like, you'll see verses 6, 7, and 8 particularly. There is an insistence upon duty that conditions the promise of God's presence. In other words, here is how to enjoy that presence of God. Here is how to know God with us every step of the way. It's not he has said, I'll be with you wherever you go, just wherever you decide to go. No, I'll be with you wherever you go as you walk in my way. As you walk in this way. There's so many who misrepresent the promises of God in this regard, and they feel they can go wherever they like and the Lord will be with them. No, you can only know by practical experience the enjoyment of the presence of God as you walk according to his commands. You must walk in his ways to experience his presence. And this is the way he is walking. He's walking to guide you into an experience of all that Christ is. And if you want to know his presence, then you walk that way too. But as you give yourself to walk in that way, then you can be sure, yes, the Lord is there. Always there. The assurance of God's presence is always given to the obedient. These two things always go together. God's presence with the obedient. Notice in verse 8 that his mind and his mouth was to be occupied with the book of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. This book was to be his guide as he pursues his inheritance. You'll have heard me refer to this before, the meaning of the word law, being like an outstretched hand, a signpost, a finger pointing the way. This is the way to the inheritance. Here's the way that you must go to enjoy this possession. That's the function of the law of God. That's the function of the Word of God. And as law, it pointed the way to go. The Word of God was to occupy his thoughts. He was to be a student of the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. He was to be a student of the Word. How we think and what we think about plays a critical role in our experience of Christ. Our mind is to be occupied by the Word of God. Thought, study of God's Word is to be a feature of Christian living. You can never come to a practical experience of the promised possession we have in Christ without giving your mind to the Word. It can't be done. I know we live in an age where shortcuts to just about everything are being tested and invented and sought for. And even in the world of education, there are attempts made to shortcut to learning, to shortcut to experience, to shorten training periods or instruction, and to take the work out of school and the work out of university and make it easy. And if we can only get it presented in the right way, using the right media and all the rest of it, then it'll become so easy and simple. But you will never, ever come. And man in the depths of his heart recognizes this, that there's no real way to shortcut the process of study and learning. It leads on to experience. It's the necessary foundation of a practical experience of that which we're learning about. We have to study. We have to know the ins and outs of it all. And so Joshua is never going to come to an experience of what God has promised, even in the land of Canaan, apart from a diligent study of the Word of God. And if that was true in the physical, temporal case in which Joshua was particularly laboring, how much more true it is in the spiritual? How do we know Christ? But through the Word. You'll not find him anywhere else. You will not find the Savior anywhere else. Oh, we can look at creation and see his power, but we only can see it there because of what the Word teaches us. I thought of those well-known words in that passage in Luke chapter 24 in the wake of the resurrection, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to those two on the Emmaus Road and rebuking them for their ignorance and their blindness and their folly. And oh, what an effect on their practical experience of Christ is seen here. They're in company with the Savior and they didn't know him. And they're miserable when they should have been joyful. They're right there with Christ. They're his disciples. all that Christ is and has done has been communicated to them. It's theirs by promise. But at this moment, what do they know of it in terms of practical experience? Pretty much nothing. They're going home, dejected, giving up. We had trusted. It's all come to nothing. They're mystified and puzzled, and the reports of the resurrection just make such... It's all so mysterious and confusing. And then he says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as he made them think about what the book taught, you see how their experience of Christ changed? And their dejected view of him as a failure and the cloud of confusion vanished. And their hearts burned within them, and they got back to Jerusalem and back in the work and back faithfully serving the Lord again, because Jesus made them think about Scripture. Jesus opened the book and said, look, think about that. He expounded unto them. You know, that's what preaching is. We live in a time when God's people, for the most part, don't have a clue what biblical preaching actually is. It's to take the Word of God and to expound it. To make men think about it. To analyze it. To open it up. To examine it grammatically. To examine it in terms of its doctrine and its application. But that kind of expository preaching is very definitely off the modern church menu today. There are very few who want that menu item. But that's the only way to enjoy what we have in Christ. Whether it's through the model of preaching that we have here or through that biblical personal communion with God and His Word in all the Scriptures, looking for Christ. Thinking about Him, meditating upon Him. That's the way into a possession of that which God had promised. And you think about it. The resurrection was the key to their own spiritual life. Was the key to their resurrection. Was the key to their eternity. And yet, because of an ignorance at this moment of the Word of God and a failure to let that Word into their minds and to receive it and believe it, their experience of that was so limited. Who can measure the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? And yet Paul says, that's God that's at work in you, and that's what I want you to know. But we can only know it as the Word of God occupies our mind and our thoughts. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And surely if that means anything, he's saying, your state of mind as a Christian. And remember the context, he's talking about how the prophets studied the Scriptures, and he's carrying that over into that expression, gird up the loins of your mind. Let them study the Scriptures. And live in hope of the coming of Christ. Now what does that mean? That means, if it means anything, live in a foretaste of what you will enjoy in that day. we can live enjoying something of that possession now as we apply our minds like the prophets to the scriptures that reveal Christ. Not only was the Word of God to occupy his mind, meditate therein, but he was to have that word upon his tongue. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. This was chiefly a reference to his public ministry. Joshua was a prophet, a preacher, a leader, an instructor of the people. And he was not only to meditate on the word, but out of that meditation and as the fruits of that meditation, he was to speak. He was to speak as a man instructed in the Word of God. Instructing God's people in the way that they could possess their inheritance. What a definition of the ministry is seen here. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That's what he was to speak. Every word was to be seasoned with the salt of divine truth. He was to preach and to teach and to speak. The book of God was the single source of all that he was to say in regard to this great mission that God had given him, even the enjoyment of our inheritance promise to God's redeemed. The book is the only source of instruction in that matter. Again, this is something that saints today have forgotten. And so much is written and produced today on all kinds of Christian topics and subjects, and how to do this and how to do the other, and some of those books you can read from cover to cover and there's hardly a reference to Scripture, let alone an exposition of Scripture and the application of the law of God. But that's how Joshua was to speak this book. Don't let it go from your mouth. That's all you're to say. That's the only thing you have any business saying. To encourage God's people to stir themselves, get into an enjoyment of what God has promised. Preach the word. As Paul wrote to Timothy, whether they hear or whether they don't, as the Lord said to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, to many other of the prophets, they're not going to listen, but speak anyway. You tell them. Tell them anyway. Because there's no other message. There's no other way to get a Christian into the successful enjoyment of what God has promised them, but by the speaking of this book. You can go to any Christian bookstore today and chances are 75% of what's in there revolves around the theme of how to be a successful Christian, how to do this and how to do the other and how to advance and how to prosper, and how much of it follows God's prescription. This book of the law. That's the way to advance, to prosper, to success in the Christian life. This was to be the case day and night. This book of the law, not depart out of thy mouth, meditate in it day and night. Day and night. It was to be his habitual, constant practice, day and night, from morning to night. He was to give himself to thinking about the Word, speaking about the Word. The Word was to, one way or another, influence every conscious waking thought. Oh, he had certain practical things to think about. He was the commander of the army. He was the leader of the people. He had all sorts of ordinary social matters to deal with in the context of leadership of this huge society. But every waking thought was influenced by the Word. Every word, even when it was on the most basic and elementary matters of ordinary life, was shaped by a mind and uttered from a tongue that was molded by the Word of God. He is to live according to the law, verse 7 and 8. Live according to the law. All of it was to direct every step. Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. Every word of the book. Every word. That's the wonderful thing about a statement like this, you know. It teaches you so many things. God's word doesn't contradict itself. You can obey every part of it. And you'll never find yourself at variance with some part or other of it. It's all in perfect harmony. You can obey all of it. Every part of it. This book of the law. Do according to all the law. He is to follow a straight, unwavering course of obedience. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. That's a straight line. No breaking off on one side or the other. No going off at a tangent. Keep it straight according to the law. Again, that's one of the meanings of the word. Straightness. God has ruled a straight line. Walk it. Not to the right hand, not to the left. Don't go off on a rabbit trail here or there, pursuing your own ideas. So many of God's people chase butterflies here or there or everywhere, and they wander about, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he runs, not as uncertainly. In other words, not going up and down and back and forth and not knowing where he's going, but I follow the course. Not to the right hand, not to the left. Is that inflexible? Yes, that's inflexible. Is it what the word might call bigoted? Yes, it's bigoted thinking. This is the way. There's no other way. There's no alternative. This is the way. Is it what the world calls narrow-minded? Yes. But that's what God has called us to be. Open-mindedness is not a Christian virtue. Open-mindedness and broad-mindedness is the stamp of the world. God has called His people to be narrow-minded. Straight. Do it according to the law. Without deviation. You will see that in speaking to Joshua, the Lord insists upon obedience of the law before He speaks about thinking about it and speaking about it. Here is the primary important thing, paramount importance for the Christian. You're to do it. Thinking about it obviously affects our action. Speaking about it must be backed up by our actions. But God lays emphasis upon the action. Do it comes before think about it and speaking about it. Do it. Oh, that is so important for God's people. Obedience. Just do it. You want to enjoy what God has given you in Christ? Well, just do what He tells you. Obey His word. He is to show care, strength, and courage in this matter of obedience. You see the words there? Observe to do. Oh, that's a common little expression, especially through the writings of Moses. Observe to do all the words of this law. In other words, be careful. Keep your eyes open. Be vigilant. Be diligent. Be on your guard to do it. It requires constant vigilance and carefulness on the part of the Christian. You are to be careful to do all that God has said. You must give yourself with your eyes wide open to do what God has commanded in His Word if you would enjoy the inheritance that is ours in Christ. In fact, What God prescribes for Joshua here is spoken of in terms of almost of a personal battle. Be strong and of a good courage. Be of a good courage, verse 6. Very courageous, verse 7. Exceedingly courageous, verse 7. He will need courage. And he will need power. The word that's translated courageous here in all three instances is a word that's linked to the military girdle. Girding up the loins for battle. There needed to be that restricting, that strengthening work done. Getting ready for war. Be courageous. To be strong, rather, is the word that is linked to the girdle. Be strong, verse 6, 7, verse 9. Be courageous is linked to the feet. Stand strongly, stably, not sort of wobbling about, teeter-tottering around on a shaky foundation, but take a strong stand. Get a good foothold and take a stand for God. Solid, steady, stable walk. A strong stand to be taken. Then, just very quickly, in conclusion, we have the assurance of success. For God does promise success to those who give themselves, like Joshua, to diligently, strongly, valiantly obey His word. And this is really what the rest of the book details. He will be invincible. Verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Lifelong invincibility. Now that's something that the Christian dreams of. But it's not just a dream that can't be realized. You know, even an old man, an old woman, may know gospel victory. All the days of thy life, Joshua is told. He's already an old man, as we indicated, perhaps approaching 90 years of age at this point. He'll die at 110. And the Lord has said, all the days of your life, till the day you die, you walk in this way, I'll be with you, and nobody will be able to resist you. How comforting that is as we age. And that's something we all have to live with. All the days of our life, we can know an invincible experience of what God has promised. If we give ourselves to obey His word. He will divide the land, verse 6, this is a measure of His success. Unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. He's going to take it. He's going to possess it. He's going to take it out of the hands of the current tribes of Canaan. And He's going to divide it. And if that means anything, it simply means a successful conclusion to the wars and battles and labors that He will engage in, and that He will lead others into an experience of their God-given inheritance. Now that's the measure of a successful Christian life. You take what God has promised, you enjoy it yourself, and you give it to others. And in a nutshell, that's what Christian living is. But in order to live that way, we must have the presence of God. And we must and can only know His presence as we walk in His ways. You have the word prosper or prosperous used here. Two different terms used in the original verse 7. As He gives attention to the word of God, He will prosper whithersoever He goes. You might even have a marginal reading there. It just gives a more literal interpretation of the Hebrew word to act wisely. He'll act wisely. It will be successful in that sense. He'll do the wise thing. Prosperous in verse 8 has the idea of, even in the picture of a river that overflows and runs over everything, nothing can stand in its way. It has the idea of an overflowing success, an advance that can't be stopped. It just runs over everything that tries to stop it. And the Lord promises this to Joshua, you walk in my ways. Give yourself to obey my word. Nothing will stop you. That's prosperity. It's not material prosperity, it's not financial security, it's not all of those things that are ordinarily included in that word prosper in terms of a worldly definition, but it is the unstoppable advance of a man in tune with God. He could go forward with confidence and courage. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed. There was plenty from a human perspective to make Joshua afraid. Plenty to make him discouraged and to break his heart and to break his will and his spirit. But the question is asked, have not I commanded thee? Have not I spoken? Have I not said something about this? Well, then there's no reason to fear, no reason to tremble, no reason to be discouraged. Here's the answer to discouragement. God has said this and this and this. And if I give myself to His Word, to live by His Word, no matter how discouraging life may get, no matter how disappointing and depressing and all of those things that we fall victim to, God has said certain things. And therefore, I can gather my courage up and go on. Because God has given an assurance of success. May the Lord help us to follow in Joshua's footsteps, to give ourselves to this book of the law, be guided by it into a full and wonderful possession of our inheritance in Christ.